Well, thank you so much for being here, and thank you for having me here. It's a joy to see you. I apologize for being late, and I promise I won't keep you too long. So let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we will jump in here. So let's pray. Father, would you refresh us now with your word? Lord, would you cause our eyes to see, and would you use this congregation to cover the dry lands with your glory as the waters cover the sea. Lord, would you instruct us where we are in your plan and how things used to be so that we might know more clearly what it means to be your people today, what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, what it means to know you and to walk with you, to represent you here in this world that you've created. Lord, we ask for your help. We pray that you would give us insight. We pray that you would give us clarity. We pray that your word would move powerfully among us. Lord, we love you and we commit our time to you. We ask your blessing. We pray that you would do more than we expect. Through your word, we pray that you would strengthen marriages. We pray that you would call people to yourself. We ask, Lord, that you would renew hope and faith and joy and patience and love and much else besides, Lord. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my topic tonight is the question, were Old Covenant believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit? So you're probably familiar with Romans chapter 8. And in Romans 8, Paul says very clearly, he says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's Romans 8, 11. And then he says right after that, in Romans 8, 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then immediately prior to this, Paul has said that in verse 8, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. So this is great. If we have the Spirit, we have the power to put sin to death, and we have the power to please God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We'll think more about those things on Sunday morning. The question is, what about those who lived prior to the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification of Jesus? What about Old Covenant believers? And the reason this is a question is because what John says in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, where Jesus stood up, and on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, John 7, 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John tells us, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what we want to think about tonight is, what about these people who lived before the glorification of Jesus, before the Spirit, according to John 7:39, had been given? Now you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, who cares? Right? Christ has come, He's been crucified, He's been raised from the dead, He's ascended, He's poured out the Spirit. We have the Spirit. Who cares? What about Old Covenant believers? Let me give you a reason to care. Perhaps this will give you a reason to care. Lawrence O'Donnell, whom you may have seen on MSNBC, commenting on this thing that recently happened with Louis Giglio. I trust you're familiar with this. Louis Giglio was invited to pray at the inauguration of the president, and as soon as they found out that he actually was against gay marriage, they disinvited him and pressured him to pull out. And this man, Lawrence O'Donnell, commenting on this, he says this: "The truth is that homosexuality is a sin in the Bible." You know, as though that makes it not a sin just because the Bible says it. Then he goes on, he says, "As I've pointed out in many previous episodes of the Politics and Religion," this is his show on MSNBC, "no one accepts all the teaching of the Bible." I'm quoting Lawrence O'Donnell here. No one. This is exact quote. "There are no literal followers of the Word of God as presented in the Bible left on earth." Did you know that? I didn't know that. I thought I was one of those. This is what he goes on to say. "If there were any, they would have to be burning people at the stake all day, every day. For example, the Bible orders that prostitutes be burned at the stake." Actually, I think he has his facts wrong there, but that's the claim that he made. He goes on to say, "The Bible orders that the penalty for adultery is death. The Bible orders that the penalty for not observing the Sabbath is death." And he continues this way. And the basic problem that he has, and the reason that he can assert that there are no literal followers of the Word of God as presented in the Bible left on earth, the reason he can say that is because he doesn't understand the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He doesn't understand the shift that has taken place now that Christ has come. And so he thinks, if you're going to be a literal follower of the Bible today, you can't look at the Old Testament and say, that part doesn't apply to me. And so what we're doing here tonight is we're looking at the ways the Bible itself tells us that something changed when Christ came. So hopefully what we're doing is we're being equipped to be able to speak sensibly into this issue so that we can speak with understanding of what the Bible actually does and does not say, and how the Bible's own presentation of itself changes as we move from Old Covenant Israel into the New Covenant Church. Further, we want to understand the Old Testament because without the Old Testament, we can't understand the New Testament. So I hope one of my goals at the end of this time that we have together is if I say to you, what is in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I hope that your answer to me is going to be thoroughly biblical, and I hope that it's going to be informed by the Old Testament. So you know, the New Testament, they just sort of assume that you know what they're talking about. But as we spend this time together, I'm hoping that coming out of our time, you're going to give me at least two specific things that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit enables the church, authorizes the church to do. I'm not going to tell you what they are yet, but there will be at least two. So we want to understand what the Old and New Testaments do and do not say. We want to understand the Old Testament because without it we can't understand the New, and we want to know God. That's ultimately what we're after here. We want to understand the Scriptures so that we can know God. And we want to study the things that have been revealed, not least because angels long to look into these things. So there are great truths here for us to explore. Let me tell you where we're going tonight. Tonight, what we're going to look at is what the Old Testament says about God's Old Covenant dwelling place. That's the first thing. And then from there, we're going to look at what the New Testament says about the indwelling Spirit. And what we'll do is we'll look at some things in the Gospel of John, and we'll just quickly move through them, and then tomorrow we'll come back and look more closely at many of these things in the Gospel of John. So what the Old Testament says about God's Old Covenant dwelling place, what the New Testament says about the indwelling Spirit, and then we're going to ask a question. If the New Testament says that Old Covenant believers were not indwelt, what about those people that we read about who seem to have had the Spirit? So we'll spend some time with that. And then if I convince you that actually the Old Covenant remnant, the believing remnant within the nation of Israel, they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If we're able to establish that, we've got a question. And that question is this: how did they believe? How were they saved? And I think we'll see good answers to those questions. And then we'll come down to the final question: what does this mean for us? So let's start with what the Old Testament says about God's Old Covenant dwelling place. And actually, we've got some things that happen prior to the making of the Old Covenant, don't we? Like what happens in the Garden of Eden. We read there that what God does is He builds this world, this cosmos, this universe, and then He plants a garden in Eden in the east. And it appears that the region of Eden is broader than the garden, because we read there in Genesis chapter 2 that there was a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So it's like you've got this broad realm of the dry lands, and then within the dry land, you've got this region called Eden, and then within the region called Eden, you've got this special place that's the garden. And the water flows out of Eden to water the garden there. And Adam is put in the garden to rule it and subdue it and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And I take that to mean that Adam's responsibility was to expand the borders of the garden until all the dry lands was like the garden. What was so unique about the garden is that is where God walked with man in the cool of the day. And this is not a talk on the symbolic meaning of creation, but I do want to take you to one text in Psalm 78. Let me invite you to look at Psalm 78 in verse 69. And this is important and informative for us as we think about what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit, and as we think about what the world is and what the world means. In Psalm 78, 69, this psalmist, Asaph, says this: He, this is the Lord, built His sanctuary like the high heavens. Now, my sons are being homeschooled, and my wife is teaching them all of these literary devices. And if I had just read that verse to my children, probably the six-year-old, who's very energetic and very eager, would have his hand up in the air. Simile! Simile, Dad! That's right, Jed. That was a simile. Think about that simile with me. He built His sanctuary like the high heavens. What's being compared there? What's being compared there is the temple in Jerusalem, and it's being compared to the high heavens, right? Why would they do that? Why would Asaph say that? And then he goes on to say, like the earth, which He has founded forever. Most of us are probably scratching our heads going, what in the world is going on with this simile? Unless you've done some reading in this field and you know where I'm going, which is to assert this. The biblical author is comparing the temple to the world, because that's what temples symbolized. If we were to walk up to Moses, who was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and ask Moses, what do temples symbolize in ancient Egypt? He would say, the world, creation. And if we were to say to Moses, what does a temple symbolize in this book you're writing, the Pentateuch? I think he would say, the world. The temple, the tabernacle, should say that, because it's later that the temple comes along. The tabernacle is a symbol of the world. And why? What am I suggesting here? Well, just a moment ago, I said that in this world God built, you had dry lands, and then you had this region called Eden, and then you had this almost like a holy of holies that was the garden. And now think about what you've got when God gives instructions to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. You've got like the camp, right? where you've got three tribes camped on each side of the temple, and within that, everything has to be clean. And then within that, you've got the tent itself, and in the tent, you've got this holy place, and then this holy of holies. There are these three tiers to the tabernacle and the camp that I think are intended to match the Garden of Eden, because think about what God did there at the tabernacle. He took up residence in the midst of His people. And the Lord actually describes Himself walking among the people of Israel in a way that He's only elsewhere described walking in the Garden of Eden. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord says this in verse 12, "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." The language that's used there, this is the Hebrew verb halak in the Hitpael stem, and that verb in that stem is only elsewhere used to describe, prior to this, to describe the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So it's as though when Israel gets the tabernacle constructed, they are experiencing a renewal of something that was lost when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. I'll take you to another verse that says something similar. I think this is a verse that Martin Luther would have loved. It's okay to have fun as a Christian, right? Martin Luther would have loved this verse. And the Bible, you know, the Bible is just a real book. It's an earthy book. So this is one of those verses that it always surprises me that there's a verse like this in the Bible. But here it is. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Lord gives instructions to Israel. And he tells them in Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 12, "You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel," that's like a little shovel, "with your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you." It just surprises me that there's a verse like that in the Bible. But there it is. The Lord doesn't want to step on anything unclean. So you got to go outside the camp and take a shovel with you, because He's walking in the camp just as He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. We could go on this way. We could think together about the way that Abraham, prior to the building of the tabernacle, met the Lord at particular places. And then you remember Jacob. Jacob has this vision of the angels ascending and descending, and he says, "This is the house of God." And that's why that place was called Bethel. "This is the gate of heaven." So there are these locations where the Lord is present. And then also in Deuteronomy again and again, let me just give you one reference here. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, we read here, the people are instructed, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name." And so there's this idea introduced in Deuteronomy 12, and it's reinforced all through the chapter and all through the book, that when Israel comes into the land that God has promised to them, the Lord is going to choose a place, and He's going to cause His name to dwell there. And the idea seems to be that from that place, God's glory is going to radiate out. And the nations, ideally, if Israel will walk in accordance with the Torah, the nations are going to be drawn to the glory of God on display at the temple in Jerusalem. So this is what we find, I submit to you, in the Old Testament. We find that God met people at particular places. And God took up residence, first in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. Incidentally, if the temple is like a microcosm, that word means a miniature version of the cosmos. If the temple is a little symbol of the world, what is God communicating when they get the tabernacle completed, and same thing happens when they complete the temple, and He fills that place with this glory cloud? You know what that's doing? That's a movie trailer. That's what that is. The Lord is saying what he said in Numbers 14:21. As I live, declares the Lord, all the earth will be filled with my glory. That's what that communicates. The Lord's giving you a preview of what's going to happen in all the world. All across the Old Testament, we have this idea substantiated that God's people were to meet the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. So commands are given in Deuteronomy 16. Three times a year, all your males are to appear before me in Jerusalem, or at this point, at the place where the Lord has chosen to set His name. And then all across the Psalms, I'm sure you've noticed this. You've noticed, for instance, in Psalm 137, the psalmist says, if I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. That's not just because, you know, he's a fan of the Jerusalem priests or something. It's not because his favorite football team is in Jerusalem, is what I'm trying to get at. Maybe I should come up with a better mascot than the priests. You get the idea. It's not just like he's a Florida State fan and he's missing Tallahassee. He loves Jerusalem because the Lord dwells there. And that's why they say things like, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, Psalm 84. That's because the Lord's there. That's why you've got these Psalms of Ascents in Psalm 120 through about 134, a Song of Ascents. And then they apparently sang these songs as they went up to Jerusalem for the feasts. They're doing this because they believe the Lord dwells there in that temple in Jerusalem. So under the Old Covenant, here's a hint, it's something I suggested earlier. In the Old Covenant, God was present. He dwelled in Jerusalem in the temple. Not yet. Caveats, okay? Footnote time, okay? Solomon acknowledges the temple cannot contain the Lord. Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So the temple can't contain the Lord. No, but it's like a point of connection between heaven and earth. And they describe the Lord, you remember in the Holy of Holies, they've got those cherubim that overshadow the Ark of the Covenant there, and one wing touches one wall and the other wing meets the wing of the other cherubim in the middle. And they describe the Lord as enthroned above the cherubim. And the Ark of the Covenant there is His footstool. So it's almost like in the Holy of Holies there, you've got this point of contact between heaven and earth. And in some sense, the Lord really is there. It's one thing you can do at the temple. You can go up there and at least in an appropriate way, you can be close to the Lord. You can be in His presence. Another thing you can do at the temple is you can offer sacrifices for your sins. So number one, the Old Testament says about God's Old Covenant dwelling place that God dwelled at these locations, started out in Eden, and then He met Abraham and Jacob and others. Moses, remember, Moses met the Lord at the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, these particular places, and then He gave instructions for the tabernacle, and then later they built the temple, and that's the way it remained. What about what the New Testament says about the indwelling Spirit? So let me give you quickly what the Gospel of John tells us. I already read John 7:39, so I'm not going to reread that one. I just want to register it again and observe that Jesus spoke about the Spirit whom those who believed in Him were to receive. Let me invite you to look at John chapter 14, verse 17. In John 14, 17, Jesus is speaking with His disciples on the night before He is crucified. And beginning in verse 15, He says this to them, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." I can't read that verse and not make some application to us. If we love the Lord, we will want to obey. If you haven't put these two statements together, this is why over in 1 John, John says, His commands are not burdensome. Why aren't His commands burdensome? It's hard for me to stop sinning. His commands aren't burdensome Because if you love him, you want to do what he says. And I see some parents here. I see some small children. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I don't want my kids to obey me because I obey the Proverbs, even the ones, you know, that talk about the rod. That's not why I want them to obey me. I want them to obey me because they love me and because they know that when they disobey me, I take it personally. I take it as though they don't think I'm very important or they don't care or something else mattered more to them. So Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I don't know if you're looking at a New American Standard version of the Bible, but I used to have a New American Standard, and there was like a big break in the text and a subtitle between verses 15 and 16. Shouldn't be there. Should not be there. Jesus is not teaching, you know, works-based, I'll pray for you if you obey. That's not what's going on here, but there's no break between verses 15 and 16. If you love me, and how do we come about, how do we get to be people who love Jesus? A few years ago, I was really saddened because I was at a church, and I heard this guy preach, and he basically commanded people to be loving. But he never told people why they're not loving, and he never told them how to get loving, how to become loving. And so I'm sitting there thinking to myself, you're beating these people over the head with a new law of love. But you're not telling them why they're not loving. You're not explaining to them. You're a sinner. You're broken and twisted, and you're inclined in all kinds of wrong directions. That's true of you. That's why you see somebody that needs help and you don't feel any compassion. That's why you know there are people that you ought to love and you don't care. It's because you're a sinner and you need to repent of that. And if you'll repent, and if you'll call on the name of the Lord Jesus, He can do this thing in you where you're made alive. And the Bible describes it as regeneration, as though, I mean, imagine, maybe you saw, I think it's The Amazing Spider-Man. Isn't it The Amazing Spider-Man where you've got lizard guy who tries to regenerate his arm? You know, that's the idea. This guy doesn't have an arm, and he works out this formula, and Spider-Man gives him the calculation or whatever it is. And he figures out how to do the potion right so that his arm regrows. Imagine the Spirit of God doing something in you that regrew correct desires, that made it so that, as the theologians say, you go from the love of sin to the love of holiness, from enmity and disobedience to God to service, joy, and faith, and hope, and trust, and love of God. That's what regeneration does. That's what the new birth is. We'll talk some more about that tomorrow. If you love me, Jesus says, which I think is to say, if you're born again, you're going to love Jesus, you will keep His commandments, and He says, I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you. We'll talk some more about these statements tomorrow, but I think what Jesus is saying is, you live with me. And the Spirit, if you remember from John 1, had come down upon Jesus to remain. And by virtue of the fact that they're with Jesus, they're with the Spirit. He dwells with you and will be in you. There, I think Jesus is saying, you're going to be indwelt. John 7:39, the Spirit's going to be given. John 14:17, the Spirit's going to take up residence in you. Look over at John 16, verse 7. This is one of those verses that I think if you don't get your arms around this idea of this change that's happening that we're trying to explore together, it's one of those verses that's really puzzling. John 16:7, Jesus says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. I don't know how you compute that one, Jesus. I don't know how you can think it's better for us for you to go away. That's the way I look at this. He continues, if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. Jesus is saying, if I don't go to the cross, the Spirit's not coming to you. We'll talk about that passage tomorrow. But I think from John 7:39, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were about to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given. And from John 14:17, he is with you and he will be in you. And John 16:7, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I think we can see there's a change that's happening around the cross. There's something new going to be experienced about our engagement with the Holy Spirit. And then look at John chapter 20, verse 22. This John 20, this event happens on the day of the resurrection. Look at John 20, verse 1, on the first day of the week. That's that first Lord's Day, that Sunday that Jesus was raised from the dead. That night, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. There it is. This he spoke of the Spirit, John 7:39, which those who had believed in him had not yet received, for the Spirit had not been given. John 14:16-17, the world can't receive him. And now Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. So something changes, I'm arguing, from the old covenant to the new. And we'll explore this change more tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, we'll first look at some of the statements of the promise of this new experience of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and what that indicates. And then in the second session tomorrow, we'll look more closely at these passages that we've just looked at in the Gospel of John. What I want to ask now is, what about the people in the Old Testament that the Old Testament says they had the Holy Spirit? Here's my overarching statement that covers every one of them. So I'm going to make this assertion, and then we'll look quickly at some of these guys. Here's the assertion. Those whom the Old Testament says they had the Holy Spirit, they are thereby enabled to do what nobody else in Israel can do. Every time we read of somebody that has a special experience in the Old Testament, that experience of the Holy Spirit enables them to do what nobody else can do. Let's look at just a few examples. I don't know if we're going to hit every one of them, but we'll look at some of them. In Genesis 41, Joseph, we read about Joseph's unique ability to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Remember that episode? Genesis 41, look at verse 37 and 38. When Joseph is told Pharaoh what to do about the 7 years of famine that are going to come after the 7 years of plenty. Verse 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Now there's some question here, right? Because Pharaoh's not necessarily theologian in residence. I'm not sure whether or not we're supposed to think Pharaoh is talking about his gods and Joseph somehow being enabled that way, or if this is a true statement and the Holy, but either way, Joseph has just done what nobody else has the ability to do, right? He's just told Pharaoh the future and given him wisdom as to what to do about it. Same thing. Remember those guys in the book of Exodus who were uniquely equipped to work on the temple. Look at Exodus chapter 31, the tabernacle, sorry, when they're building the tabernacle. We read about these fellows In Exodus 31, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship." He's uniquely equipped. Nobody else in Israel has the abilities that he has because he's filled with the Spirit of God. Similar story, Numbers 11. This is the last one of these we'll look at just for the sake of time. We won't try to do something exhaustive here. I don't want to exhaust you. Let me just summarize this story for you. Moses is worn out by all the people. You know this story. Moses is worn out by all the labors, and he goes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, this is too much for me." And the Lord says, "All right, get 70 men of the elders of Israel and bring them up on the mountain, and I'm going to take some of the spirit that's on you and I'm going to put it on them." And you remember what happened, don't you? A couple of those guys stay down there in the camp. And Joshua comes running up to Moses. "Moses, Moses, these two guys are down in the camp prophesying. Don't you need to stop them?" Moses says, "I wish that all God's people had the Holy Spirit." He says that because if all God's people had the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't have to bring their problems to Him. They would know what they're supposed to do. They'd be able to decide these things that the 70 elders are, because of the Spirit, going to be able to help him to work through. So I think it clearly indicates that not all the people have the Spirit. And then I'll just mention this. There's also this reality that even prophets like Ezekiel, multiple times in the first chapters of Ezekiel, we read about Ezekiel being filled with the Spirit. So it seems to indicate that the Spirit empowered Ezekiel, and then that subsided. And then the Spirit came on him again, and then that subsided. Because the book keeps telling us, then Ezekiel was filled with the Spirit, things like that. And I think you see the same thing with the judges, the same thing with Saul, and the same thing with David. So here's what I'm going to suggest. The fact that these unique individuals in the Old Testament were empowered by the Spirit to do what nobody else in Israel could do does not mean that every individual member of the believing Old Covenant remnant was continually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. The fact that these individuals were uniquely empowered by the Spirit does not mean that every individual member of the believing Old Covenant remnant was continually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. How did they believe? I'm telling you, believing members of the Old Covenant remnant were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. How did they believe? Here's what I would propose, and we'll look some more at this in the morning. Regeneration, what we talked about a minute ago, the Lord causing these new desires to grow in you, desires for holiness, desires to serve Him, feelings of devotion to Him. Regeneration is a different ministry of the Holy Spirit than indwelling. So what I would say about Old Covenant believers is that they were regenerated by the Holy Spirit and the temple was indwelt. Let me take you to one passage. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is what Solomon is praying in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple. And at the dedication of the temple, look at what Solomon says in verses 57 and 58 of 1 Kings 8. He prays, "The Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers." Now when you think about that, the fathers, you know, they came out of Egypt, they were led by the pillar of fire and cloud. God was with them and He indwelled the tabernacle, right? I think that's exactly what Solomon is praying for. God, take up residence in this temple just as You took up residence in that tabernacle. And then he says this, "May He not leave us or forsake us," verse 58, "that He may incline our hearts to Him." As Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, notice how he says there in verse 57, "The Lord our God be with us, that He may incline our hearts to Him." Solomon seems to think, and here I think Solomon is a reliable theologian, Solomon thinks, I think, and prays, correctly that God is going to take up residence in the temple and thereby incline the hearts of God's people to Him. This is exactly what you see in Psalm 73. You remember that psalm? Asaph is tempted to envy the wicked. And then he says, "Then I entered the house of God and I discerned therein." Coming into the presence of God at the temple had a sanctifying influence on Asaph, exactly what Solomon prayed for. So there's a text on the temple being indwelt. Let me give you a text on heart circumcision or circumcision of the ears. This is Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And so in the Old Testament, you don't read about the new birth. You don't read about people being born again or made alive or regenerated. But you do read about circumcision of the ears or circumcision of the heart. What's that? I'm going to argue that heart circumcision refers to and empowers and enables the same thing that we'll see tomorrow, the new birth do. And we see this in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Jeremiah asks this question: "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear?" And you know Jeremiah's ministry. He preached the word of God to Israel and nobody listened to him. And now he's frustrated and he's asking, "Who's going to listen to me?" He goes on there in verse 10, "Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen." We could translate that more literally. They are not able to listen. I bet you've shared the gospel with people like that. They do not have the ability to hear what you're saying. They hear you. Look at what Jeremiah goes on to say. He says there in verse 10, "Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." He just said they cannot listen. Oh, they hear him. They know what he's saying. They hear it enough to scorn it. They hear it and they take no pleasure in it. I hope there's nobody sitting here tonight like that, sitting here thinking, "When is this guy going to be done? This is so boring. There's so much. My wife dragged me here, or my parents pulled me here," or whatever the case may be. If that's what you're feeling, you may need to have your ears circumcised. Not literally. We're not going to do anything to you physically. We will pray that the Spirit of God will quicken your heart and make you alive. I think what Jeremiah implies here is that the people who have circumcised ears, they hear. They have ears to hear, like Isaiah and Jesus talk about. They have ears to hear, and they hear the word of the Lord, and it's not an object of scorn to them. It's a delight to them. It's a pleasure to them. They love it. They can't get enough of it. So I think that there were people in Jeremiah's day. I mean, we read about some people who are on Jeremiah's side, and over in chapter 26, they keep him from getting martyred. So I think there were people in Jeremiah's day who did, they were able to hear, and they did take pleasure in it. And Paul says in Romans 11 that the Lord always has a remnant according to grace. And what I would suggest is that remnant according to grace under the Old Testament, like in Elijah's day, you know, the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, those people had circumcised hearts. The Lord had enabled them to respond with obedience, with faith, with joy at His Word. So what regeneration, I think, provides is a new spiritual ability. It's almost like you got new goggles and everything looks different when this happens to you. The whole world looks different. The Bible looks different. People look different. Your sin looks different. Everything's different when your heart gets circumcised. That's what the new birth does to us. So circumcision of the heart is the new birth, and regeneration is not indwelling. What does this mean for us? So we've looked at what the Old Testament says about God's dwelling place. He dwells in these particular places. What the New Testament says about the indwelling Spirit's only going to happen after Jesus comes. We've looked at these people uniquely empowered by the Spirit to do what nobody else in Israel could do. We've thought together about how the Old Covenant remnant believed, and I've suggested to you that they were basically born again if they had circumcised hearts. What does this mean for us? In the mercy of God, in the good pleasure of God, on this side of the cross, we who believe the gospel, we who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and He has saved us. And I would be wrong not to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. So if you're sitting here asking yourself, how do I become loving? How do I experience this new growth of new desires for holiness and obedience and all that stuff He's talking? How does that happen? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. The Lord Jesus will not refuse to save anybody who cries out, Lord Jesus, save me. If you have an impulse to do that, it's because He's at work in you. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What this means is that we are God's temple. What I would like to invite you to do tonight is contemplate the way that everything in the temple had to be holy. Everything in the camp had to be clean. Everything in the temple had to be holy. And only priests could enter the temple, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And when you go back and you read Numbers 4 and you see how careful they were supposed to be with all these elements of the tabernacle that they transported, and how if you weren't the right person, you were not supposed to go in there and look on the holy things, lest you die. God could strike you dead with it. We see Him do that in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu die before the Lord when they offer strange fire. God's people today are His temple. All that holiness from the Old Testament, without that, nobody's going to see the Lord. That's what we're called to. It's not about laws and legalism and rules. This is about God taking up residence in our midst. He's holy. We'll think together tomorrow about some of these things and about some other things that being God's temple today means. But let me just urge you to consider the fact that those who transgress God's holiness risk their lives. Those who disregard God's holiness put the church at risk also. Jesus threatens those churches in the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. He says things to them like, if you don't repent, I'm going to come take your lampstand away. You're not going to be a church anymore if you don't have holiness. Our pathway to holiness is repentance and faith. And we want to be growing in godliness. That's what we want to attain to. We must do that, lest we risk our lives, lest we put the church in jeopardy. Let's pray together and we'll conclude for this evening. Father, we thank You for the Word, the Scriptures. God, without the Bible, we would be lost in this world. We would have nowhere to go for ultimate meaning, for absolute truth, for convincing explanations of why we're here and what it means. So, Lord, thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Had You not written Yourself into the script and inspired these authors by the Holy Spirit, we would have no access to You. So we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And we thank You, Father, for the life that is prescribed for us in Your Word, this good life of health and joy and safety and love and service and even self-sacrifice for the sake of others. Father, we thank You for Jesus and we thank You for the Holy Spirit. We pray that You would make us people whose hearts have been circumcised, and who live like it. And Lord, we ask that You would continue to conform us to the image of Christ, that You might be glorified, that Your dwelling place might be holy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.